We're nearing the end of Lent. 1 week from today is the start of Holy Week, Palm Sunday, which recalls the arrival of Jesus in Jerusalem. And Holy Week culminates 2 weeks from today with Easter Sunday. The biblical texts, which are most often studied at this time of year, the time immediately preceding Easter, usually point toward our lostness, the fact that individually and collectively we wander through this world in need of something that always seems just beyond our reach. Easter Sunday, of course, is the answer to that inescapable sense of being lost, which is a part of the human condition. If life is the question, God is the answer. And we can set aside any sense of lostness we may have when we realize we have a God who loves us immeasurably and who pours that love upon us if we simply ask. The centerpiece of Christian worship for the past 2,000 years has been communion, the sharing of bread and wine in memory of Jesus at the Last Supper. And you'll recall that during the Last Supper, Jesus raises the cup of wine and says, "This cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood." We've heard it so often we don't give that phrase much thought, but have you ever wondered where this idea of a new covenant came from? And if there is a new covenant, there must be an old covenant. What is that all about? The answer is found in the writings concerning the prophet Jeremiah, writings which Jesus would have been very familiar with. This reading, today's lectionary text, is from the 31st chapter of Jeremiah, verses 31 through 34. "The days are surely coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, a covenant they broke, though I was their husband, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer shall they teach one another or say to each other, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will forgive their iniquity and remember their sin no more." This little passage from Jeremiah is so wonderful, I think we could spend weeks looking at it from both analytical and inspirational perspectives. But I don't want to be overly analytical, because this is, after all, the countdown to Easter, when we're supposed to open ourselves to the mystery of life and the wonder of God's love. But I do want to take a little time and talk about Jeremiah. He's one of the more fascinating characters in the Old Testament. Jeremiah is considered one of the major prophets, along with Isaiah, Daniel, Ezekiel. Bible scholars and history buffs in particular probably enjoy studying Jeremiah more than any other historical figure from the Old Testament. The reason for this is that Jeremiah lived and prophesied during what is probably the most interesting period of Jewish history, the time leading up to and the beginning of the Babylonian captivity. This era is known not so much for its religious meaning as for its political intrigue. Let me give you an overview of what was going on with Israel, which was called Judah at that time. If nothing else, it will remind us that the Middle East has not changed much in the last 2,500 years. And I recognize that the names and places will come at sort of a furious pace over the next few minutes, so take comfort, there will be no test afterwards. Josiah became the king of Judah, Israel, at about the time Jeremiah was born. That would have been about 640 BC. Josiah was the great reformer who called the people of Judah to return to the ways of Yahweh, the Hebrew God. At that time, Assyria was the region's greatest power, although Babylon was emerging as a powerful force. Those nations, by the way, Assyria and Babylon, were centered in what is now called Iraq and Syria. The other two great powers of that time were Egypt and Persia, which is now called Iran. So what we have here, to put it in modern terms, is Egypt, Iran, Iraq, and Syria attempting to control the nation of Israel. Has a certain familiar ring to it. In 609 BC, Josiah was murdered, and one of his sons, Jehoahaz, took the throne. Egypt stepped in and deposed Jehoahaz from the throne after only 3 months and installed his brother, Jehoiakim, on the throne, because Jehoiakim evidently promised to submit to the authority of Egypt. 4 years later, Nebuchadnezzar became the king of Babylon. Jehoiakim, not being a dummy, saw that Babylon was now the greatest power in the region, and he changed loyalty from Egypt to Babylon. A couple of years after that, however, he suffered a tragic lapse of reason and withheld tribute. He quit paying taxes to Babylon. So finally, in 598 BC, King Nebuchadnezzar invaded Judah and killed King Jehoiakim. Jehoiakim's son, Jehoiakim, don't worry about these names, ruled Judah for 3 months and then was run out of the country by the Babylonians. Nebuchadnezzar installed Zedekiah on the throne. But after about 10 years, Zedekiah, learning nothing from recent history, also refused to pay taxes to King Nebuchadnezzar. And this time, King Nebuchadnezzar decided he'd had enough. He sent his troops full force into Jerusalem, leveled the city, destroyed the temple. He made a man named Gedaliah the governor, who himself was assassinated in 5 years. And then Nebuchadnezzar took every person in the entire nation of Judah who had any power, the politicians, the priests, the businessmen, and he forcibly moved them all to Babylon. That is what is called the Babylonian captivity or the Babylonian exile, and it changed everything. For starters, in those days, the Hebrew people thought that the temple in Jerusalem was God's house. That is, quite literally, where Yahweh lived. So how could some foreign power waltz in and destroy God's house? And just as troubling, Yahweh had made a covenant with the Hebrew people. He'd made an agreement to take care of them and protect them. And what happened? The people were conquered, and they were sent away from the land Yahweh had promised them. For all practical purposes, Judah, Israel, was no more. Well, this is an amazing historical period, and Jeremiah was the major prophet of that era. He knew all those kings of Judah. He saw his country go through four kings and a governor in a short period of time, and finally saw his nation destroyed. And as it was happening, he served as a sort of secretary of state, giving advice to all those Israeli kings in the midst of all that political skullduggery. And what is really amazing and fortuitous for historians is that Jeremiah's scribe, Baruch, followed him everywhere and wrote down everything Jeremiah said and did. And so we have in the Bible what is today called the Book of Jeremiah. It was written by Jeremiah's scribe, Baruch, throughout this incredible period of Israel's history. I should probably mention Jeremiah was not a very popular guy because the crux of his advice, of his message to the kings, was, Israel, Judah, lay down your weapons and submit to King Nebuchadnezzar because Yahweh is no longer on your side. You have disgusted God so much with your behavior that God has aligned himself with King Nebuchadnezzar as a way of punishing you for breaking the covenant God made with you. This would have been the modern equivalent of Israel's Secretary of State advising the Prime Minister just to hand Israel over to Saddam Hussein because God had turned against the Jewish people and was now working with Saddam. Now you know why the prophets were always getting themselves killed. Clearly, Jeremiah had never read any early versions of how to win friends and influence people. Well, so much for analyzing the history of today's text. Now, the key word in all of this is covenant. What is a covenant? And what covenant is it that Jeremiah believed the people of Israel had broken? And what was the new covenant which was going to take its place? I think everybody here knows what a covenant is. It's an agreement. Those of here, us here at University Congregational Church know what a covenant is because we are a covenantal church. Most churches, almost all churches, are creedal churches. When you join those churches, you agree to accept one or more creeds which explain the Christian faith. Different denominations adhere to different creeds. But basically, the creeds tell people how they are supposed to think about God and Jesus and the Holy Spirit. We have no creeds one must follow, although implicit in our beliefs is the fact that any person here may accept any creed he or she wants to, whether it be the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed or any of the creeds that have been developed by the church over history. As a covenantal church, we don't live under the authority of a creed. We live under an agreement we have made with one another. And that agreement is written every week on the cover of our morning bulletins. It says, "Our covenant, in the love of truth and in the name and spirit of Jesus Christ, we join with one another to worship and to so live that peace, justice, and brotherhood may prevail in the world." That is our covenant, our agreement with one another. The Old Testament reveals several covenants between God and the Hebrew people. Two of these covenants are considered the most important, the Abrahamic covenant and the Mosaic covenant. The covenant with Abraham is found in Genesis chapter 17, where Yahweh agrees to bring forth a great nation through the descendants of Abraham. And in return, the descendants of Abraham must be circumcised as a sign of the covenant between God and Abraham. The covenant with Moses, the Mosaic covenant, is found in Exodus 19, and this is the covenant Jeremiah is talking about. In Exodus 19, God has parted the Red Sea so the Hebrew people could escape from Egypt, and the people are wandering in the wilderness in search of the Promised Land. Yahweh says to Moses, quote, "If you obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession out of all peoples. The Israelites shall be a priestly kingdom and a holy nation." And Yahweh then speaks the Ten Commandments to Moses so the people of Israel will know how to hold up their end of the bargain. And this is where the writing of Jeremiah comes in some 700 years later. Jeremiah is saying that the people of Israel did not hold up their end of the covenant. God gave them 10 simple rules to follow, and they blew it. The covenant has been broken, not by God, but by the people. So the covenant is no longer in effect. And so let's look back for a moment at the scripture text for today. These words were written after King Nebuchadnezzar had destroyed Jerusalem, leveled the temple, and taken the Hebrew people into captivity. Jeremiah, who claims to be speaking for God, says, "I will make a new covenant with Israel. It won't be like the covenant they broke after I took them out of Egypt. I will write this covenant on their hearts. I will forgive them and remember their sins no more." Now, 500 years after Jeremiah said this, Jesus, himself familiar with Jeremiah's words, raised the cup at the Last Supper on the night before he was crucified and said, "This cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood." There are three things I think we have to ask ourselves about Jeremiah's Bible passage. What did it mean to Jeremiah? What did it mean to the writers of the New Testament? And what does it mean to us today? Now, a lot of people are going to tell you that Jeremiah was indeed channeling the words of God, that his scribe, Baruch, transcribed them perfectly onto the written page, and what we have here is nothing less than an explicit prophecy of the coming of Jesus Christ. I am not of the opinion that God works that way, although I certainly believe that the writings of the Bible work together in mysterious ways to answer our questions about our relationship with God. But for Jeremiah, I believe he was simply predicting that the people of Israel would recenter themselves on God, turn away from their sins, and that God would answer their prayers by delivering them out of the bondage of King Nebuchadnezzar. And to conclude that part of the story, I should mention that King Cyrus of Persia conquered the Babylonians about 50 years after Nebuchadnezzar leveled Jerusalem, and Cyrus allowed the Jews to return to their homeland and rebuild the city of Jerusalem and the temple. And just as we read in the book of Jeremiah that God acted through Nebuchadnezzar to punish Israel, we read in the book of Isaiah that God acted through Cyrus to restore the nation of Israel. But however Jeremiah intended his words to be understood, talk of a new covenant for the writers of the New Testament fit perfectly into the whole story of Jesus. Jeremiah looked forward to the day when Israel would be restored as a nation, and the collective sins of the Hebrew people would be forgiven by Yahweh. The New Testament writers expanded that idea. While Jeremiah's concern was with the Hebrew people and that nation, the New Testament writers applied the idea of a new covenant on two fronts: to the people of the world as a whole, and within each individual, to the individual relationship each of us has with God. As Jesus said at the Last Supper that the cup from which he drank was the new covenant in his blood, the idea of a release from bondage takes on a whole new meaning. It's not the position, as you read the Bible, of Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Paul, that we need to be freed from our enslavement to an earthly tyrant such as Nebuchadnezzar, but rather we must be freed from our bondage to sin. And the new covenant made tangible in the person of Jesus is that God now recognizes we can't hold up our end of the bargain. And that leads us to what the new covenant can mean to us today. I know that sin is one of those words we're not supposed to use anymore from the pulpit, especially liberal ministers in a liberal church. And we tend to shut down, to close ourselves off when we hear that word, because we conjure up those stereotyped images of some television evangelist shaking his finger at us and calling us vile sinners, and then asking us to send him 50 or 60 bucks so he can stay on the air and yell at us some more next week. But the whole point is, we're incapable of making a covenant with God where we promise to be worthy of God in return for God's grace. Because no matter how good we are, we still fall short. I think I'm speaking for everybody when I say that. I mean, let's give ourselves permission to conjure up that innocent image we have in our heads of standing at the pearly gates. We've been waiting in line, standing on top of some soft, fluffy white clouds, and we finally get to the gates of heaven. We can even hear a little harp music in the background. And then St. Peter greets us, and who knows, maybe Moses himself makes an appearance. And they point to a little stand where the Ten Commandments are displayed. I mean, can you all find that image in your head somewhere? So you tell me, when St. Peter points toward those Ten Commandments and then runs your life fast forward on the movie screen for all to see, is he really going to say, "Wow, will you look at that? Perfect. Not a single blemish in all those years. Come on in." Well, I don't have any road maps of the great beyond, and I certainly don't think we're going to be standing in line on fluffy white clouds. But there is something I do believe. We are responsible for our lives. This is a moral universe, and we are free moral agents, and we are responsible for every word we have ever said and for every deed we have ever done. and I know of nobody whose words and deeds accumulated over a lifetime are worthy to stand in the light of God's perfection. And I know of nothing we can do or say that would make us worthy of God's grace, of God's mercy, of God's unspeakable love. We can't make a covenant with God because we can't hold up our end of the bargain. But look at what Jeremiah says about the new covenant. It's a one-sided deal. God says, I will be their God, and they will be my people. I will forgive their iniquity and remember their sins no more. Well, it doesn't take a theological genius to understand why the lectionary places this text from Jeremiah, so it will be studied right before Easter. Because for you and me, it really doesn't matter that much exactly what Jeremiah meant when he wrote those words, because we've got more than history on our side. We've got God on our side, a God who promises to be our God and we his people. Everything we need to know about God has been revealed to us. In some mysterious way, Jeremiah understood the nature of God before the rest of us. But all of us can understand God now, because when we look within and see how far we fall short of God, we can remember the words of Jeremiah, and we can hear Jesus echoing those words about the new covenant at the Last Supper, and we can see those words take shape on the cross. And those words are the gospel, the good news. And they are nothing less than God telling us that just as surely as we will always fall short, God will always keep up the divine side of the new covenant.